Let's pray. To God be the glory. Lord, that's what we want. We know you will be glorified. Lord, we know that you do all things for the sake of your name, for your glory. Even though we benefit, we know that you are God-centered. Your focus is your glory, and by focusing on your glory, we all truly benefit. Lord, we want you to be glorified in this time. We want your Son to be glorified. We want your Spirit to be with us, that we might see and behold the great things about you. Lord, how we need your word. Father, there is an enemy. There are attacks, even in this place right now. And just as your Son taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Lord, I know that he would seek to bring distraction, to seek to disrupt this time as we focus on your word and even focus in on how we are to combat him. I pray that you would give us help, that we would not be led into temptation, but you would indeed deliver us from the evil one. Lord, help us. Help me, Lord. You know me. You know my inabilities and my limitations, but there is no limitation where you are present. So please, go beyond anything within me to feed your sheep and to save sinners. Amen. If you will turn to John chapter 8. We're starting with verse 44. John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Brethren, the Bible tells us that we are in warfare. In fact, we're doing hand-to-hand combat. We are wrestling. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This wrestling is not long distance. Right now, North Korea is talking about launching missiles, and President Trump is talking about having a response to the threats. And all of this is long distance battle. That's not the kind of battle that we're told we do as Christians. It is close up, hand to hand. No one ever wrestles long distance. Wrestling is a close proximity, a close type of up and personal, eye-to-eye type of battle. Our God tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. We are in a war, a battle, and it's a battle of the ages. Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We're told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom. We are told that we're to put on the whole armor of God and fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Make every attempt. Strain to make it yours. Press on. Press into the kingdom. We are to make war. This is battle. But as you look around this room, right now, there are no explosions. There are no tanks. Right? You don't hear any helicopters. You don't see dead bodies around. There's no bullets flying, no trumpets, no screams. In fact, if we're honest, there is very little for us to see or hear that would make you think that you right now are in the most ferocious and deadly battle
ever known to man.
You don't even see an enemy, let alone a war. But that does not in any way dismiss the fact that the truth is our enemy is the most vile and deadly and merciless and crafty enemy that there is. In fact, he is the enemy behind every human enemy. What's happening in Charlotte has nothing to do with flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is an enemy behind every other enemy, and his soldiers, for he is not alone, are beyond counting, and his tactics are ancient and successful. Let me tell you something else. He has studied you personally, and he knows what you like, and he knows what will get you. He knows your weaknesses. And your weaknesses are not the same necessarily as the person sitting next to you, but he knows them. And he knows how to lure you into his traps. His weapons are many, and he has so many strategies to accomplish his mission. Yet there's such a temptation to forget that you are in a battle. And the battle is raging all around you, forgetting that the struggle is happening right now as I speak, even especially as I speak. And the battle is not over money, it's not over oil, it's not for land or political office. The battle is not over clothing colors or skin tones. It's not about language or culture. It's not even about religion. This is the battle for your soul. This is the battle for eternity. This is everything. And you're in the war. And your eternity is at stake. Everything is at stake in how you fight this battle. Make no mistake, the enemy is in this room right now, and he is working, and he is fighting, and he is attacking. And some of you may be completely unaware of these facts. And here's another thing. You're in this war whether you want to be or not. There's such a thing as a conscientious dissenter, somebody who says, because of my conscience, I can't pick up a weapon, and so I don't want to fight. And some of these people are allowed to opt out of military service in the history of our country because they said, because of my religion, because of my own morals, because of my ethics, because of my conscience, I cannot take the life of another person, so I don't want to fight. And there are historical court cases where they were let go. That's not the case here. Whether you want to fight or not, you're in the battle. And he doesn't care what your conscience says. He is after you. Ephesians 6:12, listen to it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Enemies are many, and we're not told in this passage that any of us are excused from the battle, are we? We're in it. It's just assumed. We wrestle. Not against this, but against this. You're in the war. And whether you fight wisely or not, you're in the fight. Now, Jesus, in his kindness, gives us insight. When there are two armies at war, one of the things that can give one army the upper hand over the other is information. This is why there was espionage, spies,
right, undercover. They're seeking to get information from the other side to find out stuff about them and deliver it to the other army. And once they have that information, they are better equipped and better armed and able to conquer what they otherwise would have been defeated by. This is what Jesus has done for us as our captain, as our general, as our the leader of the Lord's army. Like as we saw in Joshua, right? He's the captain of the Lord's army. He's the one who gives us information about our enemy that is helpful. And what does he tell us? He says in this passage here, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Perhaps the most common strategy that your enemy, my enemy, our enemy uses is the lie. And that may seem like a small thing, but Christ didn't think it was small, did he? He tells us he is a liar. He's the father of lies. We get this word lie in this one verse so many times. When he lies, he is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's telling us over and over again, repetition. This is about lies. It's not a small thing to the Lord, and it should not be a small thing to us. The Lord Jesus Christ never wasted words, and he's giving us what we need to know. That's the issue. Our enemy, the devil and his demons, they use lies to attack the children of God. And they use lies to keep sinners from repenting and believing the gospel. This is the battle for the truth. It's war for the truth. Now, what is the only defense against a lie? The truth. That's it. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Your only defense against his lies is the truth, and the truth is found in the word of God. So what does the enemy want? Ultimately, he wants you to perish. If you've been taught by the culture about the devil and his demons, you would think that the devil wants to scare you, that he wants to write on the wall and make sounds in the evening and all that type of thing. That's not what the devil wants. Think of what he said in Job. What did he want? What was his goal? He said he wanted Job to curse God to his face. What did he want of Peter? He wanted to sift Peter like wheat. What are we told? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the one we've been talking about thus far, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know what that means? That means up and down the aisles he is going. In and out of the seats, he's looking for someone, one of you. And he's licking his lips with hunger in his eyes, because he wants to devour you. He doesn't want to scare you in the night with bumps and all that type of foolishness. He's after your soul. He wants you to perish. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants you to curse God to his face. He wants to devour you. Sometimes he comes like a roaring lion, and sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light. The goal is the same. So what are you using to fight against him? You're in the battle. Every one of you. You're in the fight. What are you using to fight against him? What have you been using? Against his power. Against these cosmic forces. Think of Christ. When Christ himself was attacked by the devil, what did he reach for? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ says that he could have called down legions of angels. He controls the winds and the waves. He can cast demons into the pit. With a word, he could destroy everything. But when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was being attacked by the devil, what did he grab for? He grabbed for the word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does that tell us? We don't want to think that we're smarter than the Lord. It tells us that this is a double-edged sword, which is your most powerful weapon against the attacks of the enemy. And even when the enemy would use the word, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? It is also written.
So that's what we want to look at today. How do we fight against the lies of the devil with the truth of God? So we're going to look at four areas where he lies to you and to me and give help to fight. One, he lies about the character of God. Two, he lies about the danger of sin. Three, he lies about the church. And lastly, he lies about you. So let's look at these. The devil lies about the character of God. The enemy, ultimately, he will tell you that God is a liar. Why does he do this? Because he wants to get you to doubt his promises, to keep you away from his word, because he knows if you read the word, trust the word, obey the word, then you will know the God who really is, and his lies will be exposed. So he'll tell you, you can't believe the word of God. You see a promise in God's word. You're going through. We in the Sunday school, we were looking at these different things, these different realities about who God is, about his character, his nature, who he is. And you read. We heard about the psalm today as it was read. We sang. These songs that we're singing, if these are the ancient songs, if they're good songs, they're being fueled from the truths of God and the promises of God. And when you come across these promises, what is he telling you? That's not for you. You can't have that. Now, don't be crazy now. You don't want to go too far. You're going too far here. He's tempting you day by day to let go of the promises rather than clinging to them. He's pushing you further and further away from the word. You read a biography like George Mueller and you see all these prayers answered for him. All these promises that he would search the scriptures, see a promise, put his finger there and cry out to the Lord. Lord, you said this. And you read that and you say, wow, look at what happened for George Mueller. But God wouldn't do that for me. He's lying to you. Remember, this is war. He's not going to just leave you alone. Why would he say this? Because he knows if you read the word, cling to the promises, trust God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, what is faith? It's trusting, it's relying, it's believing his word, depending upon what he said. If he can get you to doubt the promises of God by not going to the word, then he has you. When Satan tells you that God is a liar, you need to have some it is written's for him. That's not proper English, but you get what I'm saying. So what about this? Numbers 23:19. Let's look at what that says. Numbers 23:19. So you see a promise in the word and immediately, I've heard so many people say this, the thought comes. Where does it come from? There's an enemy, remember. You see a promise, the thought comes. Yeah, but God's not really going to do that. Yeah, he said that, but that was a different time. He's not really going to do this for you. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not man that he should lie. Is God a liar? What does the truth say? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So that's exactly where he's going to come to you on. You see a promise and you start wondering as he's whispering to you, will God actually do this? And if you have a, it is written, has he said it, will he not do it? What will his response be? Yeah, he said it, but he's not going to fulfill it.
Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That's a sword. That is a double-edged sword that you can bring out to slice down your enemy who comes at you with lies. Or this, turn to Hebrews 16.
There is no Hebrews 16. Hebrews 6? Yes, sorry.
Hebrews 6, 18.
So that by two unchangeable things, notice that, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's unchangeable. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is a sure, steadfast encouragement, unchangeable. It is impossible for God to lie. So you're only left with two options. Either God said it or he has not said it. And if he has said it, is he telling the truth? It's impossible for God to lie. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. So what is it left for me to do? It is to trust and believe him. Though it tarry, wait for it. When enemy lies to you, respond with truth. But if you're not reading the word, then you don't know the truth, right? If you don't see the promise, you can't cling to the promise. If you don't know what he says, then when the enemy lies to you, all you have is human logic. And he loves to use human logic. Oh, how many people are in hell today because of human logic? We were talking to a man last night at the back to school bash, and he was using human logic about this and that and this. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. What does the word say? But if you don't know, then all you have is your own mind. And he is smarter than you. And he is more crafty than you. And he is more powerful than you. And if you think you're going to go up against the prince of darkness with your mind alone, you are in for destruction. But we are not left alone. You have the mind of God. You have the sword, the double-edged sword. He will tell you not only that God is a liar, he will tell you that God is unkind. He wants you doubting the love of God. If you doubt the love of God, you will see him as harsh and mean, which will do what? Which will keep you away from him. Which will keep you from enjoying him, from serving him. It will keep you from his word. And you will think that serving him is a drudgery and burdensome. But remember, Christ told us that his burden was light. His commandments are not burdensome. We're to serve the Lord with joy and gladness. But if you think that God is unkind, if you think he's mean, if you think he's out for you, if he just doesn't like you specifically, you're a Christian, he just doesn't like you. He loves me, he just doesn't like me. Because look at all the things that are happening in my life. How could he possibly love me? How could he possibly like me? Look at everything that's going wrong in my life. God is unkind towards me. That does not make you want to go to him, does it? We don't want to go towards people that are unkind. We usually want to stay away from them. We want to avoid them by all possibilities. And if he can convince you that God does not really love you, or if it's just a superficial love or just a doctrinal love, but not a real, tangible, eternal, proven love, he will keep you from this book that tells you how deeply his love for you is. Not because of you, in spite of you, but because of who he is.
See, the devil doesn't want you to believe that. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to trust that. So he lies to you. He does it first thing in the morning. So you think, well, God is unkind. God's not really for me. He doesn't really care about me. There's really no benefit in worshiping him, loving him, serving him because he's so unkind. And you know what happens? The temptation is there for all of us. You wake up in the morning, your phone is your alarm clock, and what do? You go reach for it to turn it off, and you have emails waiting. You have text messages waiting. There's the news reports. You want to check the weather. And rather than going to the lover of your soul and hearing from him, first thing in the morning, the temptation is, well, he doesn't really care about me anyway. Let me go to the world that does. Let me go to something that's much more satisfying, much more fulfilling. That's a lie. That's a lie. If you've ever gone to Facebook in the morning and you've ever gone to the Word in the morning, you know. It has been proven which one satisfies your soul more, which one fulfills you more, which one gives you greater joy. Every time it's the Word. But Facebook and the news and the weather and your emails seem so attractive. Why? Because there's a liar behind it all. Because he doesn't want you in this. Because if you go here and you see the face of Christ, you see the love of God, you see the glory of God, you see the bigness of God, the greatness of God, you are going to be so much greater, ready for his lies, ready to battle off every single attack he brings. You're going to be prepared, and he doesn't want you prepared. He wants you alone so he can devour you. It's not coincidence, my dear beloved brothers and sisters. It is not coincidence. He knows how God feels about you, Christian. He knows how God looks upon the sinner who desires to change. You know, the parable of the prodigal son, do you know why Jesus told that parable? Turn to Luke 15, 1 through 3, because I want you to see this. We're told the reason why he told this parable. And you know that parable is about the Father. Clearly. Luke 15, 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Get this into your mind, please. This is the worst bunch of people that existed in that context. This would be the KKK flag holding people in Charleston, South Carolina, wherever it's at, and the people on the other side saying, I want to murder you. The worst people on both sides of the fence. This is them. These are the people who will do horrible things to your children. These are the people who will rob you and murder you and leave you in a dumpster. These are the worst of the worst. And these people were drawing near to Christ. And what was the response? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with him." What? You're supposed to be holy. Look at these people. There's not supposed to be any connection between these two worlds. And what does it say in verse 3? So he told them this parable. And he told them three. One about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost son. And in every single one, it is a picture of our God pursuing unworthy, filthy, wicked, lost sinners. Jesus told this parable to correct the lie that the Pharisees were telling, basically because their father was the devil, that God doesn't love sinners. Jesus says, what? Let me tell you three stories that disprove this whole foolishness. God pursues sinners. He pursues those that are lost, that are unworthy, and we are all evidence of such things. Is God unkind? Is his word filled with boring things that have no meaning on us? Does God really dislike his own children? Well, what does John 14 tell us? Let's see the truth. John 14, 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is the child of God. Christian, this is you. You have the commandments and keep them. Do I keep them perfectly? No. But I desire and I strive to follow him and do as he says. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You are loved by the Father. You are loved by the Son. The devil will lie to you and say, but look at your life. Look at all the trials in your life. God certainly doesn't love you. Look. Look at the pain you've been through. They're not going through that. And of course, we know that there's no evidence in the scripture that God has ever put his most faithful and obedient servants through anything difficult. That's a lie. Have you considered Job? There is none more obedient, more faithful. He chose in all the world his most obedient servant and said, throw everything you have at him. Far from proving that God does not love those who suffer, the fact that you're going through the greatest trial of your life may be indication that you are seen by God as one of his most faithful. Paul, was his life filled with sunny days and apple pies? Beaten, deserted, shipwrecked? The evidence of God's love for you is not how well your day goes. The evidence of God's love for you is not how many people like you. The evidence of God's love for you is not that you get the plan that you desired. It's not whether or not you get a spouse or not. It's not whether or not you get children. The evidence of God's love for you has been manifested most clearly and most gloriously that the one who he loved more than any upon this earth put together was sent and crushed to rescue you. That's the evidence. You ever need proof of God's love? You look at the cross and you look how God did not hold back his hand from crushing his son, and you know it should have been you up there. Don't let the devil lie to you because you had a bad day that you can somehow say, well, God must not care for me. You know what kind of slap that is in the face of the God who's given grace and faith and love to you? To you? I don't know you like you know you, but you know you. And you know you don't deserve love. You know you don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve forgiveness. Don't let a troubled marriage or a disobedient child or a day at work or a rough job or hunger or poverty or even torture cause you to doubt the love of God for you. I would challenge you. May these three words never lose meaning for you. God loves us. Not only does God, the devil lie about the character of God, he lies about the danger of sin. What does he tell you when you're tempted? Everyone in this room, you're a Christian, you've been tempted. There's no sin in temptation. Jesus was tempted. But here's where the devil lies. He comes to you in the temptation, and you know what he tells you? Sin is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to give in. This will feel so good. This is so worth it. This will be fine. Don't worry. This will pay off when you're done. He will tell you that the end will be worth anything you have to go through. He'll tell you that. And then, as every Christian in their life has done at least once, when you have fallen, what do you find? Just like the proverb tells us, right? Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Oh, you're eating. Oh, it's so sweet. And then you realize your mouth is filled with gravel. That's what happens. You fall into the sin because the devil lied to you. He promised you this will be worth it. The pleasure will be worth it. The benefits will be worth it. The payoff will be worth it. And you started to eat the bread and it was sweet for a moment. And then you felt the gravel. Sin is never worth it. It always leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. Not sometimes. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James 1 tells us, but each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed, and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's James 1, 14 and 15. Sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Don't be deceived by his lies that he tells you, oh, it's good, it's worth it, it'll pay off, you'll be happy. Brothers and sisters, do a self-assessment. You ask yourself, has sin ever been worth it? The most pleasurable experience you have had in committing sin, has it ever been worth it? No. You know, like I know, it has never, ever, ever given what it has promised. Never. It has always said what the Lord says. It will end in death. Sin will always give you what God has promised. It will never give you what the devil has promised. It's as if you're staring into a fireplace. The fire has gone out and all that is left are these glowing coals. They're beautiful. If you've ever been camping outside in the dark and there's nothing but the glowing orange of those coals, they're beautiful, aren't they? And it's as if the devil says, grab one. It's so beautiful. Don't you want a closer look? And you're like, yeah, I do. It'll be worth it. And you grab that thing and your hand is burned, seared. The pain is, oh. A few weeks later, as your hand has begun to heal, there you are at the fire again. And he says, don't you want to see it closer? I do. And you grab it again. And you know what happens? The scar tissue begins to build up and you feel less and less of the pain because the nerves are being seared and deadened. And what does Scripture tell us? Sin hardens. You keep going back to this thing. The first time you did it, tears, weeping, sorrow. The next time, not as many tears. The next time, a couple of sniffles. The next time, it's as the proverb says, she wipes her mouth, it's as if she did nothing wrong. Sin hardens. It sears your conscience. It dulls your ears to hear the Spirit of the Lord. It lessens the conviction. It grieves the Spirit until you find yourself like Esau, who sought repentance, but none was found for him. Esau sold his soul for a bowl of soup. And we might look at Esau and mock and say, seriously? Soup? Lentil? Lentil's not even that good. I mean, it could have been like something worth it. Lentil soup? We mock him, right? People have made jokes about Esau, but people have sold their souls for images on a screen. People have sold their souls for Facebook likes. People have sold their souls for much less than a bowl of soup. Sin is never worth it. Jesus said, "What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul in the process? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul?" The devil will tell you, sin is forgiven. You say, wait a minute, sin is forgiven. If you're a Christian, he'll tell you, go ahead and sin, don't worry. After all, Jesus has forgiven you of every sin. So what is there to worry about? It's already been forgiven. Again, what is he after? He wants you to perish. It's not one sin he's after. It's not, okay, you did this one sin, now he celebrates, he's going to leave you alone. He is after the end goal. And if he can get you to believe, well, you know what? There's that human logic. Jesus died for all of my sins. They're all forgiven. They've all been washed away. So I can commit this sin. It's already been forgiven. No problem. Are the sins of the Christian forgiven? Yes, indeed. One of my favorite lines from any hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And if you've ever been in a room full of Christians, when that line comes up, there's a volume that rises because we love that truth. Yet to take this glorious truth and use it to sin is damnable. Yet I know people personally who have fallen away because of this very lie. And they've argued with me on this very point, and now they are gone. Well, what is the truth? What does Romans 6:1 say? Let's go there. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Sorry, I still have some pages. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just continue to do these things? The grace of God is given. I've been forgiven. May God, hey, grace that is greater than all of my sin, right? Shall we just continue in sin that his grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The truth is, Christian, you're dead to sin. It no longer has power over you. How can you do such a thing? How can you live in sin when you have been set free? Or this, Romans 6:15. For those who, you know, have cast a certain darkness over the law of Christ, this idea that we are no longer under the law, but under the law of Christ, the law of love. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know? You see? How can we? And then truth. Do you not know? And now he's about to give you truth. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either as sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's the truth. Not, well, it's all forgiven, let me go do it. I am a slave of righteousness. I've been set free from sin. I'm no longer to live in it. I'm dead to sin. It no longer has power over me. I'm no longer bound. I'm free. And if you care anything about what Jesus Christ has done for you, how could you possibly look at him there suffering under the wrath of God and say, the very thing that put you up there, I'm going to go and enjoy because you died for it? He'll say, sin isn't sin. Here he tells you that it's not as bad. It's just a little one. It's just one look. It's just one movie. It's just one Sunday. It's okay. One conversation. It's only one time. Spurgeon says this: a single thought shot across the mind by Satan carries a dangerous desire. That desire, a look. That look, a touch. That touch, a deed. That deed, a habit. And that habit, something worse, until the man from little beginnings shall be swamped and drowned in iniquity. Did you see the pattern there? It started with one single thought, and it ended with destruction. Just one thought. The thoughts that are coming to your mind are not random. I'm ministering to a sister right now who is being bombarded with these blasphemous thoughts and trying to convince her that these thoughts are not her own. She's grieved by these thoughts, but she's being convinced they must be mine because they're in my head. One thought can lead down a road of no return. You can't give them a foothold. I'm reminded, since my brother is here, I hope he doesn't mind me telling the story, but we were at the men's retreat, and we were playing with cactuses and machetes with my children. And so the idea was you throw the cactus and the machete is cut. And this was a fun game until one of the cactus was thrown and actually hit my brother Juan in the back of the head. He wasn't watching when it happened. I think one of my children threw it. And so he has all of these briars all in the back of his head. Okay, you think of a cactus and these. So some of them were huge and we're there trying to pick these out, right? And he's like, I still feel more. And so we leave that place to go back to the camp more. And we thought we got them all out. And then he went home and he told me later, he said, my wife patiently and carefully pulled out all of those microscopic little hairs from the cactus. Why? Because even though the big ones were out, even though the ones that were noticeable were gone, he had no rest because they were small. But just because they were small did not mean they hurt any less. And the same is true with sin. We cannot look at sin as small. A little lie. A little laziness. What does the proverb say? A little rest, a little folding of the hands. Before you know it, poverty shall come upon you like an armed man. Sin is not small. All right, moving quickly here. Sin, he lies about the church. You can't trust them. That's what I'll tell you. He doesn't want the church moving and going, helping, praying, working, loving. He doesn't want us united. The church is the mighty pillar, the buttress of truth, the only force on this earth that will threaten his kingdom. Charles Leiter said, if you were going against an enemy, that could give what could give you more glee than seeing them going against each other? And here's an account from 1 Samuel 14:20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. That is the goal of the enemy. He wants us not trusting one another so that we could be against each other and not against his kingdom. He's lying to you. He wants to sow discord. So what is he telling you? That sister doesn't like you. She saw you. She walked right by you on purpose to talk to those other people because she doesn't like you. And so you're like, yeah, she doesn't like me. That's right. She has this thing against me. You know what that brother did? He said that knowing it was going to offend you because he wants to offend you because he knows what bothers you because you can't trust him. He doesn't like you. You start thinking about this, and you come into meetings, and now you're looking at each other with these eyes of skepticism. That's why you did that. That's why you said that. Oh, I know. I know the real reason. I've been informed by my enemy about my brother, about my sister. He's given me the inside scoop into your heart, Christian. Think of how foolish that sounds. And yet, a facial expression can be turned into animosity and bitterness. Somebody can make a face because their stomach hurts and you think it's all about you. It was intentionally done towards you. And while you're thinking about them and how they done you wrong, you know what you're not doing? You're not praying. You're not taking the gospel out. We're not united. There's not a spirit of one accord among us. We're not fasting. We're not loving. We're not giving. Your conscience is not clear because you have bitterness towards another in the body. You can't take the Lord's Supper. But we see this in the word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been placed, which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Every Christian in this room desires to live this out. That's the truth. Every Christian here desires to have unity, to have peace. We want to honor the Lord. We want to grow in holiness. We want to be more faithful. We want to be more long-suffering. We want to be more kind. That's the reality. That's the truth. If you talk to any Christian in this room, they would say the desire of my heart is to look more like Christ. I want to love the church more. That's the truth. So when these temptations and lies come about all this bitterness and wickedness in the heart of God's people, about God's people, though there may be a temptation, though there may be a fall, though there may be some reality to somebody believing a lie about somebody else, what they honestly desire is love and peace and unity. And that's why the Lord gives us this command that love believes all things. That'd be a dangerous thing if the truth is, I actually want to do you harm as a Christian. It'd be very dangerous to say love believes all. Let me just believe you. We're not supposed to believe the best about the world, but about the church. He'll tell you that you don't need them. So it's okay if you miss the meetings and the fellowship. You can just catch it online. You can just listen to the sermon. You don't really need to be among us. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's the truth. We do need one another. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're not enemies of one another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You are my brother. You are my sister. You are my mother. And we have one Father. And we're united in this. And then lastly, he would tell you, you've gone too far to return. He doesn't want you running to Jesus. He doesn't want you going to the cross. You can go anywhere else. Just don't go to Christ. You messed up too much. Go to your entertainment. Go to your hobbies. Go to anything else, even religious things. But when you sin, do not fly to Christ. That is what he will tell you. He will tell you that you've sinned too much. You're too dirty. God's mad at you. He doesn't want to see you. He doesn't want to hear from you. You have no right to pick up the Bible. How dare you? After what you just did with your hands, you're going to pick up the Bible? After what you just said, you're going to pray? After what you just looked at, you're going to feast your eyes upon Christ? Are you kidding? With the hatred in your heart that you just had towards somebody, you're actually going to try to lift up your heart to the Lord? He'll lie to you. Why? Because he doesn't want you going to the throne of grace. But what does the scripture tell you? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, the King James says, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need help. So where should you go? To the throne of grace. Notice it's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of wrath. It's not a throne of destruction. It is a throne of grace. And what is grace? Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, power to do what is right. Kindness, though you have been unworthy and undeserving of kindness. Love, you will receive grace. From who? From a sympathetic high priest. He'll tell you you've gone too far and you cannot return. That's a lie, because he doesn't want you going to the only one who can help you. In fact, we're told at this very moment he is interceding for us. Jesus is. And the last thing he'll tell you, do it later. Put it off until tomorrow. You want to read your Bible? Good. Start tomorrow. Start in the morning, fresh. You want to preach the gospel? Great. Just go to seminary first. You want to start a Bible study in your neighborhood? Excellent. But you need a bigger place. So wait until you can get a bigger home and then you can fit tons of people in there. You want to be a Christian? Great. Wait until you're a teenager. You don't want to be a false convert. So many children say that they were a Christian and they go back. Wait until you're older. At every point, he will tell you that's a great idea. Just wait a little longer. Put it off until later. And what is he having you do? You're unproductive. He's tricking you. It's a lie. He's fooling you. Now is the time. While today is called today, this is the salvation. Today, on the day you hear, harden not your heart. This is the day we're supposed to spur one another on, encourage one another. We are supposed to pray for one another, talk to one another. Why? Because the next moment is not promised. I have no promise I'll finish the sermon, but you are promised in this very moment. If you have it, use it. Use it now. Don't wait until tomorrow. Wait until the morning. Don't wait until Monday. Now, now. Anything you want to do good, do it for the Lord now, because you don't have a promise of later. Don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. That demoniac, he had a legion of demons. Jesus didn't say, well, spend 3 years and then you can go tell everybody. He was immediately saved. All he had was, I know Jesus did something merciful for me, go tell people that. This woman at the well, she didn't know much. Hey, this man told me everything about me. And that was enough to draw people to Christ. And then they learned of him. No longer do we believe because of the woman's testimony. We've seen for ourselves. But it was the woman's testimony that brought them to Christ. This woman with the alabaster ointment, what did it say of her? She did what she could. Do what you can. He'll tell you, do it tomorrow. Don't listen to him. I have an ought with my brother or sister, and they're in the room right now, and I have an opportunity to talk to them. You know what? I'm going to wait. I'll wait until the next meeting we have. Why? Who would tell you that? Would the Lord tell you that? One of the most helpful things is the more you read the word, the more you can recognize the voice of your Lord. And the more you know his voice, any other voice, that's not something God would say. The last thing I'll say, and I'll say this quickly, if you're in this room and you're lost, you know what he lies to you about? The same thing about later. He lies to you about Judgment Day. So many people have this idea, it's going to go well for me. I'll work it out somehow. It'll be okay. They have this idea that's going to be like the movies, that they're going to have this moment where they see death is coming, and right before death comes, then I'll make my peace with God. Then I'll confess my sins. Then I'll trust. But right now, I'm good. He's lying to you. He is telling you you have time. You have no promise of time. He's telling you you can keep hearing these messages. And if there's some type of conviction in your heart, right now, you know, okay, my heart's being stirred. It's being stirred. And this will happen the next meeting too. So I'll just put it off until the next meeting. You have no promise that you will be convicted from such a message again. You have no promise of that. Ears grow dull, my dear friend. Children, just because you grow up in a house with Christians doesn't mean you will always feel convicted when you hear the gospel in family worship. If you feel conviction now, that is God's kindness. Repent now. If you're in here and you're not one of His, you hear this message, now is the time. Don't let the enemy lie to you anymore. Why take counsel from the one who hates you? You wouldn't do that in any other sphere of life. Not with business, not with your diet, not with your plans or your goals, not with what you would do with a family. You would say, they do not have my best interests at heart. I will not listen to their counsel. The devil wants you to perish. Do not listen to him, but fight against his lies with the truth of the Word of God. And you must read the Word in order to know the Word. Let's pray.